Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Today we will resume our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've already covered the first 3 hours of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we've also discussed the first 3 sayings of Jesus on the cross. A quick review, the first of these three was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second was kind of a combination, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And the third was, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today we will begin to look into the events that were recorded during the second 3 hours on the cross, which began with darkness that covered all the earth. Therefore, the title of this sermon is Darkness Over All the Earth. There were definite reasons why God enveloped the whole earth in total darkness. We see in this that God was in total control of all the events of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not an accidental sun eclipse, for sun eclipses last only for a couple minutes in specific parts of the earth. This was the hand of God that caused the whole earth to be in darkness for 3 hours. Let us read here in Matthew 27 how God orchestrated the events at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice is that Jesus is called the King of the Jews. And even though it was Pilate who wrote this as an accusation above the head of Jesus, it was God who prompted Pilate to write this. And God made us meditate on this accusation in the terms of Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, where God says, For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Those who were outwardly Jews reviled him. They were circumcised in the flesh, but not in their hearts. Even the two thieves on the crosses next to Jesus reviled him. Everyone was reviling and humiliating Jesus. Even the disciples of Jesus did not come to support him, but they fled out of fear of the leaders of the Jews. Well, except for fearless John, who stood with the women at a distance from the cross. In fact, Pilate was the only one who honored Jesus by writing the accusation over Jesus' head. Everyone else was humiliating Jesus. Now, where did Pilate get this wisdom? This did not come out of Pilate's own wisdom. God influenced Pilate to write these words so that these words became part of the Bible, part of the Word of God, and they are the words from God. So let's read here in Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. Eli, my God, Jehovah. Elijah, that's what his name meant. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we read that there was darkness over all the land, which means over all the land of Palestine. But in the Gospel of Luke, we read that there was darkness over all the earth. We read in Luke 23, verse 44, And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So the whole earth was in darkness. Matthew 27:45 says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. It means that from about 12 o'clock, the sixth hour, until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the earth, because that's what we read in the Gospel according to Luke. The entire earth was engulfed in darkness. 3 hours of darkness. Why would God create this darkness? Well, he created the darkness to let us know what the Lord Jesus had to endure in our place. And there are many things, and they come from multiple verses in the Bible, many of them listed in your handouts. First of all, the righteousness of God requires that the Lord Jesus must suffer the equivalent of eternal damnation on behalf of our sins. For only that would satisfy the righteousness of God, for only that would be a full payment for the debt that we owe God. Number two, according to Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord Jesus must make his soul an offering for sin. And according to Isaiah 53, verse 11, the Lord Jesus shall see the travail of his soul. And according to Isaiah 53, verse 12, the Lord Jesus shall be successful in the eyes of the Father because he has poured out his soul unto death. This refers to his human soul, for it is in his humanity that he suffered the atonement for our sins. The third point, according to Galatians 3, verse 13, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, his elect only, from the curse of the law, which is the second death in the lake of fire, the curse which was upon us. His elect only, that curse was imputed on him, so that he is made a curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And to be in this way under the curse of God means that Jesus was subjected to the curse of the law, which is the second death in the lake of fire. Number four, according to John 15, verse 6, those who remain unsaved shall be cast forth like as the branch into the fire. The Greek text does not say a branch, but the branch, referring to the Lord Jesus as the branch who has endured the fires of hell successfully and completed the equivalent of an eternity in hell. The fifth point comes from Matthew 27:46. Is that the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, felt that he was forsaken by God, as if his soul was left in hell forever. But in Acts 2, verses 27 and 31, we read of the faith of Christ, that he held on to the practice that to the promise that the Father would not leave his soul in hell. The sixth point, according to Matthew 25, verse 30, hell is a place described as a place of outer darkness. Not utter darkness, but outer darkness, which is a place of darkness out there, outside the kingdom of God. Christ also had to suffer in the midst of a darkness that resembled the outer darkness of hell. Matthew 25, verse 30. Number seven. According to Matthew 3, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ shall baptize his followers with fire. Now, this does not refer to the tongues of fire that sat on each of the 120 followers on the day of Pentecost, since that was not called a baptism, and since it occurred only one time for the 120 on Pentecost. The Lord Jesus called his cross experience a baptism, a washing. That's in Matthew 20, verse 23. This is where all his elect are baptized with fire when the Lord Jesus endured the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Moreover, this darkness was for us the evidence that the entire world was in the clutches of Satan and that Christ had to suffer the agony for our sins alone, all by himself, abandoned by man and by God. God indicated hereby to us that the Lord Jesus in his soul was suffering in the midst of hell. But now think of the marvelous consequences of this atonement. God says that he placed all those whom he chose to salvation in Christ. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ when he was conceived in the womb of Mary about 2,000 years ago. We were in Christ when he hung on the cross, enduring hell for us. We were in Christ when he was buried in a dark tomb and when his body was raised from the tomb on Sunday morning. We were in Christ when he ascended into heaven and reigns from there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, we are reigning there with him because we have already become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Since we have in principle already endured hell for our sins when Christ suffered hell for us in our place, therefore God will never send us to hell again because the saints have already been there. God will never drag us before the judgment seat of Christ again because we've already been there on Friday, April 3, in the year A.D. 33. And thus, when we read in Romans 14, verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," or when we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," this cannot refer to the saints, for God will not judge the saints twice. But all these statements could not be true if Christ had not truly paid the full price for our sins. When the suffering was most intense, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out. And that's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, this is amazing. Had God really forsaken Jesus? Had God forsaken his only begotten Son? The Heavenly Father, with whom he communicated for many hours, had abandoned the Lord Jesus, for he was laden with our sins, and our sins are an abhorrence to God. Notice how Jesus addresses him. He does not address him as Father, but as the more general, "My God." To be forsaken by God is the most frightful of all evils. To be forsaken by God means that we do not have green grass under our feet. We do not have clean air to breathe. It means we do not have light from the sun, and we do not have clean water from the rain. It means we have no clothes to cover us, and we have no pleasant temperatures like here in California. Well, not this week. Because these are all free gifts from God, bestowed upon the just and the unjust. But after this world has come to an end, God will no longer bestow such free gifts upon the unjust, for they are the only ones left here. To be forsaken by God is equivalent to hell. This was the moment the concentrated wrath of heaven descended on the Lord Jesus. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here was a fire that burned infinitely fiercer than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. These words of unparalleled grief reflected the fullest manifestation of divine love for us. And it was the most awe-inspiring display of God's inflexible justice. Because God is infinitely just, and he demands a full payment from whosoever stands before the judgment throne. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But the wages of sin is not physical death. Our physical death is only a shadow of the second death. The second death is really the wages of our sin. At the cross, the Lord Jesus received the wages of sin, which is the second death. The atonement of the Lord Jesus must be viewed from at least 9 different vantage points. Let me list here the 9 points. Number 1, at the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailed him to the tree. Number 2, at the cross, Satan did a work. He displayed his enmity against the woman's seed by bruising his heel. Number 3, at the cross, the Lord Jesus did a work. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. At the cross, number 4, God did a work. God demonstrated his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on him who was made sin for us in our place. Number 5, at the cross, we see that Christ was made our sin offering. And there we remember that the sin offering was an animal sacrifice that was burned in the fire. Number 6, at the cross then we see that God spared not his own son, from Romans 8:32, when he hung there in the sinner's place. Number 7, at the cross the Lord Jesus Christ had absolutely nothing else to rest upon except his Father's covenant and promise that he would not leave his soul in hell. Number 8, at the cross we see that there was no way of transferring sin without also transferring its penalty. And number 9, at the cross we learn that this cry from our Savior was uttered that we might be allowed to know what happened there. But there are consequences of knowing all this. Our God is merciful. The fact that he has provided the Savior proves it. The fact that he invites us to believe on him is an evidence of his mercy. The fact that he's been so long suffering with us and that he's borne the insults of our sins proves it. But if we continue to be in rebellion against his law, then we are put on notice that there is a limit to God's long suffering. The time of mercy will soon be ended, and in the day of judgment, God will avenge the mercy we scorned. If God spared not his own son when sin was found on him, what possible hope is there for anyone who dies in his sins? But God also knows our heart. God says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. For God knows that in the pride of our wicked heart, we will give ourselves the credit for accepting the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God knows that man's heart is so wicked that no one would come to the Lord Jesus if the Father would not draw that person to Jesus. And so even though the call to believe goes out into the whole world, only a remnant chosen by grace will truly believe and be saved. Then we read in Matthew 27, starting at verse 47. Matthew 27, verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on his reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." What were they doing when they gave him vinegar to drink? Well, they were fulfilling Scripture, but they also were humiliating the Lord Jesus. Verse 49 says that they expected Elijah to save him. Just imagine, could a mere human being take God off the cross? Clearly, they were speaking of Christ as those who have a mind of unbelief. They that stood around the cross were mocking him. They said among each other, "This man calls for Elijah." Now, from the many sayings that were said there around the cross during those past 6 hours, why did God choose to put this saying in the Bible? When people hear the name of Elijah, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Probably the event when God kindled the fire at Mount Carmel. Put a marker of some type here in Matthew 27. Please turn to the prophecy of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 30. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. In about 870 B.C., Ahab ruled the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab was a wicked king, and he had married an even more wicked Canaanite princess by the name of Jezebel. Therefore, God sent the prophet Elijah to this wicked nation with the message that there would be neither dew nor rain for a number of years. After 3.5 years, God sent Elijah again to this nation of Israel to announce the coming of rain. Elijah then summoned the king and his 450 prophets of Baal and all the nobles of Israel to Mount Carmel. There, at the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah proposed a contest between the powers of Jehovah and of Baal. Elijah would have an altar with a bullock on it, and the 450 prophets of Baal would have an altar with a bullock on it. Neither side would put fire under the altar. The God who answered their prayers by fire would be the true God. All the people agreed. The prophets of Baal were first to call on Baal, but there was no answer. Then we read in 1 Kings 18, we'll read verses 30 through 37. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with those stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water. Do you think about that? It's a time of drought, right? 3.5 years, there's been no rain. Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, it should actually be, and it came to pass at the offering of the sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, from the New Testament, we know that all the Old Testament sacrifices were pictures and shadows of the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, Elijah prayed like the Lord Jesus prayed in the upper room just before he went to be bound and to be crucified. The name Elijah means my God, Jehovah. Elijah. Okay. Eli, El is God. The I at the end means my God. And the Yah at the end is the beginning of Jehovah, Elijah. Okay. Elijah's words in verse 36 are, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Both Jesus and Elijah prayed that God would glorify himself on this day in a special way. And we know that God granted that request on Mount Carmel, as well as 900 years later on Golgotha. Secondly, Elijah prayed, Let it be known that I am thy servant. The Lord Jesus is known as the suffering servant of Jehovah. He was the suffering servant of Jehovah to pay for the sins of his elect people in order that he, which is Christ, should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, has given him. You'd see that in John 17, verse 2. Thirdly, Elijah prayed, I have done all these things at thy word. It means that all the actions of Elijah were in obedience to the instructions he received from God. Jesus also prayed that he may successfully complete all that the Father hath given him to do. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. Fourthly, Elijah prayed that this people may know that thou hast turned their heart back again. God is the one who turns our hearts to Jesus, and God does that for every one of his elect. And God answered by fire from heaven. So we read on in 1 Kings 18, now verse 38. Then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So out of the clear blue sky came a flash of lightning. What has fire to do with all this? The fire of the Lord always has to do with judgment. It's symbolic of hellfire. The judgment of God or the wrath of God, is manifested as hell fire. Here on Mount Carmel, the fire of Jehovah fell upon the sacrifice that was upon the altar. It signified God's approval of the sacrifice that was on the altar. Keep in mind now that this sacrifice was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There at Golgotha, it was a sacrifice which also carried God's approval. But where was the fire at Golgotha? The fire of God burned within the Lord Jesus in his soul. The fire from the Lord on Mount Carmel clearly tells us that the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he was laden with the guilt of our sins. This was the fire of the wrath of God upon our sins. The same fire consumed Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire in the tabernacle. Their sin was immediately dealt with because they were appointed priests of Jehovah God. But since they were not God, they were consumed in an instant. This tells us that the wrath of God in the Lord Jesus was as fierce as hellfire. He had to pay for a great deal more sins than Nadab and Abihu were guilty of. The Lord Jesus had to take care of the sins of all his elect throughout all time. That is why on Mount Carmel, the fire of Jehovah fell on the sacrifice. The bullock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice the fire also fell on the wood, which is the same wood word as tree, which represented the cross on which Jesus was crucified. The fire also fell on the 12 stones, representing the Israel of God, which means that we were totally identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and his resurrection. The fire also fell on the dust, because the dust represents our human bodies, which are made of dust and returned to dust. It indicates that these human bodies we presently have will be done away and will be replaced by the glorified bodies of a heavenly nature. The fire also fell on the water in the trench, which means that the water of the gospel with which we presently surround the cross of Christ will also be done away and will be replaced by a more perfect understanding of God's word. And so when the men at the foot of the cross of Jesus were mocking him and were saying, "This man calls for Elijah," God reminded us of the fact that the battle of Elijah with the 450 prophets of Baal was a picture of the Lord Jesus in his deepest, darkest hour. So Christ was all alone in this battle, like Elijah was all alone, whereas the enemy was 450 prophets strong. The Lord Jesus cried in his humanity about having been forsaken by God. And all the audience understood this also was a cry from Elijah. This was not very encouraging for the Lord Jesus, and it increased his suffering in his deepest, darkest hour. It reflects the nature of man. They have no understanding. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 3, verse 10. Surprise. Romans 3, verse 10. In his deepest, darkest hour, the Lord Jesus was reminded of the dullness and the stupidity of men in their sinful state. This was the quality of the men he came to save. This was the sinful nature of the people he came to purchase out of the slave market of Satan and to turn them into lively stones that he was going to use to build his temple. But this is what we were. Dull and stupid. We had a long way to go. We read in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, "As it is written, there is none righteous." No, not one. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." How can we begin to understand how sinful we were at heart? God sums it up in Romans 3, verse 18, where God says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The whole human race does not fear God. Even if God states that he will cast all those who have an unrepentant heart into hell, still no one will listen. They continue to have no fear of God before their eyes. Do we realize that these words of Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 apply to the natural man? These words were characterizing us before we were saved, before we were born from above. For if we have been born from above, at that moment of our salvation, God changed us from sinners into saints. At that moment, God applied the payment that Christ made at the cross to our souls, with the result that our souls are ready to be taken into heaven the moment our body dies. However, this gift of salvation is not given for anything that we did or that we will do, such as reaching out in faith for the gift of God. Salvation is not given because we cried out to God for mercy. God saves whom He will. And His choice to save is not based on anything that we do, but is entirely based on the good pleasure of His will. Please turn a couple pages to your right to chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose a bride for His Son. But every individual who is a part of this bride starts out this life as a wicked being, in enmity against God and against His Christ. Yet we read in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the "us" in this verse does not refer to the entire human race, but only those who are part of the bride of Christ, which were chosen from before the foundation of the world. While we were yet sinners, wicked sinners, even as others, who never become saved. But at the moment of our salvation, we are no longer called sinners, but saints. Please drop down a little bit to Romans 6, verse 23, where God says, "For the wages of sin is death." But it doesn't stop there. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. And that is why this was the deepest, darkest hour for the Lord Jesus Christ, for He had to endure that second death that was ours. But the free gift of God is eternal life through the cross of Christ. And if we would be obligated to do something to receive that gift, then that gift would no longer be free. Please turn now to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. We are continuing to study the event where the Lord Jesus was given vinegar to drink. But in the Gospel of John, we find some more information that was not recorded in the other three narrative Gospels. In John 19, verse 28, we are entering at exactly the same moment in time as Matthew 27, verse 48, where they gave Jesus vinegar to drink. In Matthew, we see it from the vantage point of man, who are continuing to ridicule and humiliate the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John shows us the same scene from a different vantage point. It's from the vantage point of God. It begins with these memorable words. We read in John 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." After this, that means after 3 hours of darkness, and after Jesus had gone through the pit of hell, and after He had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then we read, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." What was accomplished? Well, what was God's purpose in nailing Jesus to the cross? All of that was now accomplished. Every sin of every one of the elect was now paid for. Can we then also say that every sin of every one of the non-elect were now passed by? That is also absolutely true. Does God know everyone who will be born into this world down to the very last person at the end of time? Of course. God says in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Our God not only knows the end from the beginning, he declares the end from the beginning. And he will do what his counsel declared to be done from the beginning until the end of time. Therefore, God knows every one of his elect by name. And he knows all their sins. And he also knows every one of the wicked by name. And he knows all their sins. At the cross, everything was now finalized, signed, and sealed in blood. It was as final as if the second judgment day had already arrived. That's why Friday, April 3 in the year AD 33 is called the first judgment day. From this time forward, all of history is the outworking of this, which was signed and sealed in blood on the cross. But God could not end the world right now, for all those sins of the elect and of the wicked still have to be committed. History still has to continue to unfold. Please turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. And this is why we see in the following verses of Matthew 27 activities as if the final judgment day has arrived. There was a great earthquake, and the rocks split, and the saints received their glorified bodies, and they went to be with Christ. And the unsaved people acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord. We read that in Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which had slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. All things were truly in the hands of God. The Roman soldiers showed that they learned more from this crucifixion than the Pharisees had learned all their lifetime. But were they really converted because they saw the signs? No way. This is not the way God saves people. God saves people by first making them see that they are in need of a Savior, and then by giving them faith. And when we have received that faith, we know where to put our trust. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that God made him the perfect substitute who can pay for our sins in our place. We put our trust in the cross of Christ, trusting that he overcame Satan and purchased us on the cross. We put our trust in the fact that Christ paid the full price for all of our sins, so that we do not have to feel that we fall short in our works. We put our trust in the words of the Bible that God will look at us and does not see any sin. When God says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, we believe that this is true. Where do we really put our trust? Can we say, with the saints of the past 400 years, the words that reflect our trust in the cross of Christ? Can we say that our faith is based only on Jesus Christ and him crucified? And do we know what that means? Are we aware that the assurance of our faith is tested when we realize that we've fallen into sin? Are we then still confident that our salvation is not at stake? For if we say that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works, do we still believe that after we have sinned? Are we aware that there are certain sins which God will not tolerate in the saints? And do we know what those saints are? Those sins are? It means that we must study the Bible, and that our faith may grow when we sort out these questions. We believe that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But do we really understand this? And do we practice this principle? We pray that God will give us this understanding also. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarification of so many of the things that we often read and don't recognize in connection with other portions of Scripture. Lord, help us to always, in our practices, compare Scripture with Scripture and understand. We pray that you'll give us the understanding then of the importance, the significance of those things. Lord, we really are without any of our own understanding. There's not one that would seek after you without us being drawn. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the free gift. We can't emphasize enough the free aspect of that. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, the free gift of salvation through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Lord, we thank you for all of those things that are declared so clearly in the Bible as you give us understanding. And we pray that we'll be able to share that with those who ask for a hope of the faith that is in us and the joy that's in us. Lord, we pray that your word has reached those that you have intended this day, and that there will be changes in their lives as they see the wonder of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.